This morning, before we get started, I want to just highlight two stories that came to my attention this week, both from the sports world, surprise, surprise, but things I think that were just very interesting. You know, we sang in the song, maybe you caught the words, asking God to be the wind in our sails, the idea like, you know, to lift us up when things are good, move us forward, but also to be the anchor in the waves. When things aren't so good, that he's that anchor that allows us to continue moving forward. And these two stories are both from people who have quite success in the sports world, but this past week or 2 weeks experienced very different ends of the spectrum. The first one was from Dabo Swinney, and you may know he is the head coach of Clemson, which just won the national title of college football again, second time in 3 years. And as he was giving a press conference, he was asked by someone about his constant emphasis on God and giving credit to God. And that opened the door for him to take about 3 minutes to share his testimony of faith in Christ, how he came to Christ at the age of 16, what difference that has made to him. And I just found it very interesting that the height of his success, he says in his interview that the highlight of his life is when his three sons trusted Christ as their Savior. I thought, wow, here's a national champion coach who understands that although that's a great achievement and he certainly wants to keep going with Clemson, that really life is about much more than football. And then we saw another individual that had not quite such a good week last week. Now, I know many of us rejoiced at that because it was Cody Parkey. But he was interviewed on the Today Show a couple days later after his miss. And he made a statement there and he said, football's what I do, it's not who I am. And that allows me to continue to move forward. And he gave testimony to his faith in Jesus Christ and how that provides that anchor in the midst of the storm. And I thought, how interesting. Somebody who's at the height of success and somebody we might say who's at the very bottom. And yet both point to their faith in Christ as what sustains them and gives them perspective. And I think that's a great reminder to us. And I don't know what you're going through this morning, but whether you feel like you're at the height of success or maybe at the lowest point, just know that it all comes down to who you are in Christ. Your identity, our identity there is what makes everything else work. And this morning what I'd like to do is take a passage and flesh that out a little bit more, this idea of who we are and how that needs to flow out in our lives. And we have choices that we can make with the resources that God has given us. And this morning I want to give us a challenge that we invest the resources that God has given us for his honor, for his glory, and see with our resources, what he has given us with an eternal perspective. And to help us do that, we're going to look at a story that Jesus told in Matthew chapter 25. So if you'd like to turn there, I encourage you to do that. We're going to pick it up in verse 14. It's on page 983 in the Pew Bible. I encourage you to follow along with us there. And in context, this is the last really set of teaching in the book of Matthew before Jesus goes to the cross. And he's telling a series of stories, we call them parables, about his leaving. He doesn't necessarily identify that clearly that it's him. He uses other examples and being prepared for when the one who leaves returns. And the idea is he's going to leave, but he's coming back. And he wants his followers to be ready for that time when he comes back. And he wants them to be faithful while he's gone. You know that whole saying, while the cat's away, the mice will play, right? When there's no authority, when there's no accountability, we tend to wander and drift away from what we're supposed to be doing many times. Think about it. Come on. When you were in school, or those of you who are still students in school, when that teacher gets a call or whatever and has to walk out of the room for 5 or 10 minutes, you're all just studying studiously at your desks. Yeah. No, because when all of a sudden authority leaves and goes somewhere, often we take advantage of that to do some of the things that we might want to do that aren't necessarily productive. And Jesus is telling these stories to encourage people to be faithful even in his coming absence. And he tells a story, several, and then he closes with this one, or actually this is the middle one, I'm sorry, Matthew 25, verse 14, about a man who's going on a journey. So let me enter into it with you. Let's unpack it, and I think we're going to find there's some pretty strong things for us to take to heart here. He says, again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his wealth to them. To one he gave 5 bags of gold, or talents, your scripture might say, your translation might say. To another 2 bags, and to another 1 bag, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received 5 bags of gold went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 bags more. So also the one with two bags of gold gained two more. But the man who had received one bag went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. Now, before we get to the rest of the story, let's stop here and unpack this a little bit. Jesus often told stories that would make sense in his day. Now, we don't always understand all the cultural things that are going on here, but they would have understood this. This would have not been unheard of. It was very common for very wealthy people to have servants who would really be like their stewards. They'd be almost like their financial managers, so that they wouldn't have to bother themselves with taking care of their financial resources. They would entrust their resources to trusted servants who would manage that money for them and put it to work. So this master is going on a long journey. The idea, we're going to see that he's away for a fairly long period of time. And so in that day, travel was not exactly what it is. It wasn't fast. It wasn't safe. It wasn't comfortable. So when someone went on a long journey, you never really were sure that they were going to return. And you certainly didn't know if he said, you know what, I'll be back in 3 months. You never really knew that it would be 3 months because there were delays. There were things that would happen. So when this person goes on a journey, there's kind of some question marks about when this person might return and perhaps even if this person will return at all. But while he's gone, this master expects that his servants will invest, will do something with the resources he's entrusted to them. He wants them to put his money to work so that when he returns, he will see what they have done with it. And this isn't necessarily stated clearly in the story, but it's certainly inferred that these servants were aware of the master's expectations. They knew what it was that he wanted, and then they had a choice as to what they were going to do. Notice also whose resources these are. When the master gives the resources to his servants, they are not the servants' resources. They are the master's resources that he entrusts to the servants. They don't belong necessarily to them, and that's going to be important as well. And then how did he allocate? He didn't give each one in this story the same amount. He gave 5, 2, and 1. And it says here that he gave according to their ability. So he knew his servants well enough. He'd observed them. They'd live with him in his household. And he was aware of their abilities and gave to them according to their abilities. I don't believe he was trying to slight anybody. We have no evidence he was trying to punish anyone. He was just entrusted in saying, look, you've proven yourself in these areas. You've had ability. I'm going to give this to you. And so on the line. The point is, he gave something to everybody. And we might look at this and we say, well, that first guy got a lot, the last guy didn't get very much. But when we understand that a talent, as again some of your translations might say, is worth about 20 years of a laborer's wage, we begin to recognize that he didn't skimp anybody. So in other words, if you factored this out maybe in today's money, and I'm just to use round numbers, let's say that you make $50,000 a year. Again, just using a round number, all right? So that would mean that you were either given $5 million, $2 million, or $1 million. Okay? So again, not small amounts. You can adjust your salary and figure out how much you would have gotten if you wanted to do that. But the idea being that he gave significant resources to each of these servants. And then we see the man leaves, right? He went on his journey. And then we see that of the three, there's a divide. Two go down one path and one goes down a very different path. Two of the servants take what's been given, invest it, work it, and they actually gain a profit. They double, we're going to see, they're going to double their money. So they do fairly well. The third servant makes a different decision. He's received the one bag, the least amount. He goes off, digs a hole, and hides his master's money. Again, they're all charged to protect, but really they were meant to invest. Well, verse 18 says this, after a long time. So again, the master was gone for a fairly lengthy period of time. And you know how this is, that if you could think for a moment that if somebody's been gone for a long period of time, now I've never experienced this, probably many of you haven't in my generation and younger, but some of you who are older in our generation probably experienced a family member or a spouse or someone going off in World War II. Or maybe in the Vietnam War, or maybe more lately you have experienced it through Afghanistan, different things that we've been through, and a family member goes off to serve, and you just don't know when they're going to come back. And the longer it is, the more you begin to wonder, are they going to come back? You begin to get worried. Now, today we have communication that helps with that so much more. But imagine, you know, World War II or times where communication wasn't as strong. You just don't know if that person's going to return. So after a long time, the master of the servants does return and calls them in, settles accounts with them. He wants to see, what have you done with what I have entrusted to you? So he brings them in, and the man who'd received 5 bags of gold brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 bags of gold. See, I have gained 5 more. Now notice what he says. Master, he recognizes who he's talking to. You entrusted me. You're the one who had the resources. You gave them to me. You entrusted them to me for a purpose. And master, I've achieved the purpose. I've gained 5 more. Here they are. See the master's response. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and enjoy your master's happiness. Some of your translations might use the word joy. Come and enjoy or be a part of your master's joy. That word joy is translated in Aramaic, the word festival. It's the idea of a party. Come enjoy the celebration. Come enjoy the benefits of the hard work that you put in. Let's celebrate together. Now, notice here, because it's going to be important a little bit later on, that this master doesn't berate them. And this holds true for the second guy too, by the way. You can just go through the same, almost exact scenario. He comes in, I've doubled your money, well done, good and faithful servant. Kind of same thing. This is very common in stories in that day, where you would use 2 examples to drive home your point and set the audience up for the one that would be different. Think of the Good Samaritan, right? 2 people pass the guy by, and then 1 stops to help. It's a very common in the storytelling of that day. So that's what Jesus is doing here. So he does the same thing. But this master does not berate them for not earning more. He doesn't say, well, that's okay, but you should have done better. He doesn't say, well, you're a servant. That's what you're supposed to do. Now just go back to work. He elevates them. He praises them. And he invites them. He says, come and join your master. There's like an invitation to kind of be a part of the family, so to speak, of this household. It certainly seems like the heart of the master was that he wanted his servants to succeed. He wanted them to do what they did, and he was really happy about it when they did, and very open to them. Again, that's going to be important as we see his response to the third. Now let's jump down to verse 24. Then the man who had received 1 bag of gold came. Master, he said, and he has a different line. I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid, and I went out and I hid your gold in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. Now, what did he accomplish? He certainly protected what had been given to him. He didn't lose it. He didn't lose any of it. So he was able to return to the master the full amount that the master had given to him. But see, that wasn't the point in the master's mind. The master never intended him for just to protect it. He wanted him to invest it. Well, investing it involves risk, right? You might lose it if you seek to invest it. I think the master knew that. And I think he actually was happy to see that 2 of his servants went after it and were willing to take some risk to invest for something better. This man was not. And he bases it on his evaluation of the master's character. In saying, I know that you're a hard man. And what he's really saying is, you're not really fair. You're not really a fair guy. You see, because you expect us to come up with something when there's nothing put in the beginning. Now think about this argument for a minute. Does something about this not ring quite right to you? Let's go back and look at this for a minute. Verse 24, let's read the first line. Then the man who had what? Received 1 bag of gold. He received it. Where did he receive it from? The master. So did the master expect results from somewhere that he did not first invest? No, but that's exactly what this guy's accusing him of. He's saying, I know you're a hard man. You expect to get something when you don't put something in. Really? Because I just gave you quite a bit of resources. His logic is completely flawed. It doesn't even make sense. His argument is not accurate. Harvesting where you've not sown, gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid. So because I judged you to be this kind of person, I responded in fear and I hid what I had. See, here is what belongs to you. And you may expect that the master would say, okay, well, at least you didn't lose anything. Not his response at all. master replied, "You wicked, lazy servant." Now, there's a great calling card, isn't it? I was watching a video this week with our staff, with our team, and he was talking a little bit about this passage. He said, can you imagine having your business card, your name, and underneath wicked, lazy as your kind of your line? You know, no, that's not a good thing, right? You wicked, lazy servant. Notice the contrast. Well done, good and faithful servant. Now it's a wicked and very much in contrast here, right? So he says, so you knew that I harvest where I've not sown and gather where I've not scattered seed. Okay, and what he's saying is, so you knew, and I don't think the master's saying, then that's true of me. He's not agreeing with the servant. What he's saying is, if that is your perception of me, so that was how you were convinced that I'm that kind of person, what he's about to point out is that the man's actions do not fit with that thinking. Because he goes on to say, well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. In other words, if you really thought I was that kind of guy, you would have done everything you could to make sure there was some return because you would have known that I was a guy who would expect it and be angry if you didn't do it. But you didn't. You simply went out and buried it in the ground. So what the master is now pointing to is your argument as to why you did what you did doesn't make sense. It doesn't add up. So here's the question. Why did you really go bury it in the ground? Why did you really take my money and go bury it in the ground? Sure, when I got back, you were able to come and give it to me and say, well, here it is, the same amount. I didn't lose anything. Yep, I get that. But why did you do it? Because it doesn't really fit what you're describing me as. You would have acted differently because it was very safe to put it in a bank at minimum interest, at least get something out of it. Now, this is never said, but here's, I think, what you can make a pretty logical conclusion. When you put money in a bank, any kind of bank, and in that day, often temples were the banking centers because they were considered very safe places. So if you put money in the bank, even today, there's a record of that, correct? Very important because both sides want to make sure that they're doing this accurately. So when you go and take your money and you go put it in a bank, they give you a receipt. You know, today it's usually electronic, but you get some form of receipt saying this is the amount that you put in. And then they keep track of that and they add the interest over time and you get those notifications, you're earning this much interest. And then when you go to take it out, there's paperwork again, right? You have to sign off if you ever close an account or do something like that. You got to sign all this paperwork that they gave you your money and all this, right? So there's a paper trail. This guy doesn't want a paper trail. If you go and bury money in your backyard, who knows about it? You do. Now, the master does, right? But what if the master doesn't come back? What if the master goes on a journey and something happens and he never comes home? Whose money is it? I just found this in my backyard. Lucky me. And you begin to wonder at the character of the servant that it wasn't so much that he was just lazy. He really was wicked because there was perhaps a desire for the master not to return. Because if the master doesn't return, I get to keep the money. And you begin to understand why Jesus, well, the character in this, the master who kind of is portraying Jesus in this story, would have such a severe response. Because this man is actually showing what he thinks of the master. He cares little for him or what the master wants to accomplish. It really has become all about him. And if you remember back to the fall, we talked about the idea of we have a choice, right? We can live a Christ-centered life or a self-centered life. We are naturally prone to live self-centered lives. We want things to be good for us. We want to be comfortable. And Jesus calls us to something different because he knows that living a comfortable, self-centered life is actually living a very empty life. And this servant wanted to live a life that was all about himself, not about what his master wanted to accomplish. The other two servants understood that this was really all about accomplishing for the master. And they did what the master asked them to do. And you see the differing results. The one who chooses to live the self-centered life, let's see what happens to him. And it gets pretty harsh here. Verse 28, so take the bag of gold from him and give it to the one who has 10 bags. For whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. That sounds really harsh to us. Wow, why would you take from those who have little and give it to those who have more? Remember the context here. He's saying, those who have proven unworthy with what I've given them, they don't trust, they're not in on what's going on. They're going to lose even what they've been given. I'm going to give it to those who are fully engaged, fully invested, fully moving forward in what it is that I want to have happen. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's even more harsh. What does that mean? I can't tell you with absolute certainty, but what I can say is that when that language is used by Jesus, it most often refers to being outside of God's kingdom, of his celebration, of his family. It is not somewhere that you want to be. And we look at that and say, wow. Why? Because this servant demonstrated that he wasn't really rightly related to the master. That it was really all about him. It was really all about what he could get or what he could keep and not how he could invest for the benefit of the one who gave it to him in the first place. And yet the other two, what do they get? They get encouraged. They get commended. Well done, good and faithful servants. They get elevated. They get greater opportunity. The master says, you've been faithful with a few things. Wow, this guy must be rich because he's talking about 5 million, 2 million, 1 million being, that's just a little bit. Now I'm going to put you in charge of some real stuff. We were just playing around before, but now we're going to get serious. And he elevates them in their opportunity. I'll put you in charge of many things. And then the invitation, come. Notice, throw that one out. These ones come. Why? Because they are demonstrating by their actions. Don't miss this. We might say, so what you do determines if you're in or out. Yes and no. This is a James thing. If you have faith, it will be demonstrated by what you do. So these two servants are demonstrating their faith in the master, their relation to the master, right? By what they did. By this third servant doing what he did, he's demonstrating he really has no relation to the master and doesn't really value that or want that. What we do demonstrates what we believe. Think about that. How we use what God has entrusted to us demonstrates what we think about God. It really does. And we are tempted every day to take the resources that God has given us and use them exclusively for ourselves, for our own comfort, for our own advancement, for our own whatever it might be. And every day God is inviting us to something greater, to take the resources that he's given to us and say, use them for a greater purpose. Don't just use them for yourself. Use them to be a blessing to others. Invest. See what I'll do. I'll multiply. I'll do more than you could imagine if you would just take what I've given you and invest it for my purposes. That's what God wants. We see in the story that diligent service led to increased opportunity and inclusion. But the contrast is also true. Unfaithfulness, and I believe unfaithfulness because of unbelief, led to eliminated opportunity and exclusion. What you do ultimately reveals what you believe about God, about you, about life. And you can use, and I can use what God has given me to fulfill his purpose. We talk about it here at Davisville as influencing people to fully follow Jesus. I can use what he's given me to be at work in influencing others to know this amazing God who loves to entrust resources and then gets excited when we use them for something good. That's who this God is. Or I can seal them off and keep them to myself and waste them, really. But just know that demonstrates a hard attitude towards the one who gave them to me. And instead of seeking to protect, let's be people who risk, who say, God's given this to me. I'm going to go after it. I'm going to risk. I'm going to risk being uncomfortable. I'm going to risk saying something about God in an environment where I'm not sure how that's going to be received. I think of you guys who are in schools today, especially the middle schools and high schools, and I was talking to Pastor Tyler, and he was talking about the fact that as he interacts with students, he's hearing many of them say, like, I'm one of, 20 followers of Jesus that I'm aware of in my school. And these are in schools. He figured out the number. He's saying, if this is even close to being true, the number of followers of Jesus in our public schools is probably around 1%. Guess what that means? They're classified as unreached people groups. Our high schools and middle schools possibly could be classified as unreached people groups. Think about how hard it is for a student to mention the name of Jesus or to perhaps stand up in some way or to promote something that would be God-honoring in that environment. It's very intimidating. We feel very difficult. In your workplace, you may feel the same way. In the places where God has put us, we often feel like we're so in the minority that we just need to be quiet. Now again, and you've heard me say this many times, being a follower of Jesus does not give you the right to be obnoxious and rude. I don't think that's God-honoring either. But I love what Don was talking about. What about getting close to somebody who's different from you and just interacting with them and asking questions and finding out what makes them tick? And what we find out when we do things like that is that people are struggling with real things and they need real answers. And guess what? If you're a follower of Jesus, you've got some of those. You may not have it all figured out for them. I'm not saying that. But you can point them to the one who can offer them real peace, real hope, real joy. And that's such a privilege. If we wouldn't just invest in order to see that happen. You see, God has given us all resources. Here at Davisville, we talk about time, talent, treasure, and tongue. He's given all of us time. We don't know how long. We don't know how long the master's going to be gone. We don't know when Jesus is coming back. We don't know when our time on this earth will be over. We don't know how long, but we all have time right now. How are we investing that time? We all have talent. God has given each of us talent in some way, in some form. How are you using it for him? We all have treasure. Some have more, some have less, but we all have treasure. We all have material things or financial resources that we can be investing into what God's doing in this world. How are we doing with that? And we all have a tongue. We have the ability to speak words, and those words can be words of encouragement and life, or they can be words that destroy and tear down. How are we using that resource that God, and probably perhaps one of the most powerful ones he's given to us? And guess what? Being encouraging doesn't cost you anything. You can be an encourager for free. It's great. But those are the things that God has entrusted to us. How are we investing what he's given us for his purposes? Because that's what God wants us to do. And you know what? When we do that, it's worth it. We may not always experience the positive initially. We may not have all the great stories right away of all the things that God did immediately when we chose to invest our resources. But you know what? Ultimately, one day, we will have the opportunity to stand before the Master. And I'm telling you, the most rewarding thing you will hear is, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Because it's in front of the God who gave everything for you and has invested in you in order to bless others with what he's given you for his sake. And hearing his words of commendation matter more than anybody else's. May that be what we hear as these other two servants. You know, this also teaches something else I think that's very important that we often don't think about. But Jesus is coming back. He's coming back. Like, that is just a fact. Jesus stated, we read it in John 14 today. If he said, "I'm going away, I'm to prepare a place for you," it's almost like Jesus says, "Well, logically, duh, I'm going to come back and take you to be with me. What's the point of preparing a place for you and then not coming back for you? That doesn't make any sense." And I love that because that conveys that Jesus actually wants to be with me. That's amazing to me. There's many days I don't even want to be with myself. But he wants to be with me. Why? Because he's going to change me. That day when he returns or I pass and move on to what he has for me next, I will be different. I'm not going to be the same person. I'm going to think differently. I'm going to see things differently. I'm going to be renewed and restored and complete and whole. And believe it or not, I know it's hard for some of you to fathom this, perfect. Right? What a great day that's going to be. What a great day that's going to be. Paul knew that day was coming. I read this passage 2 weeks ago and we talked about Paul's story. I want to read it again in light of what we've talked about this morning. Towards the end of his life in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he said these words, "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering." Again, he feels his life, the liquid is coming to the end. We're almost done here. "And the time for my departure is near." He expected his life that Jesus would come back in his lifetime. You kind of get that from Paul's writings, but it's not happening. He realizes that now. He's going to go before Jesus comes back. But either way, he's going to meet Jesus. And here's what he says. "I have fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I have kept the faith." In light of the story, we might say, Paul would say, I have invested what God has given me. I invested my time. I invested my talent. I invested my treasure. I invested my tongue. I've invested because it's the most important thing I could be a part of. Now, there is in store for me the crown of righteousness. Wow. Which the Lord, the righteous judge, the one who makes no mistakes, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. That third servant did not long for the appearance of his master. Because in his mind, the master coming back meant that he'd have to give up the money. He couldn't keep it for himself. But I could imagine for those first two servants, they were excited. Look, maybe they got together. How you doing? I'm invested. It's going well. We're making some returns. Can you imagine when he comes back and he sees what we've done? This is going to be pretty cool. I bet he's going to be pretty happy about this. I think they got that the master's character is that he wanted them to succeed, not to fail. He wasn't going to berate them. He was going to praise them. He was going to invest more into them because that's the kind of God that we serve. Not some grudging God that we can't please, but a God who says, just use what I've given you and see what I do when I meet you with that. It's exciting. It's wonderful. It's great. Not only to me, but to also all who have longed for his appearing. Are you longing for Jesus' return? I really am, I got to tell you. The more I live in this world of pain and brokenness, it makes me want that day even more. Now, that's in God's hands, obviously. It's not for me to figure out or determine. But I do long for the day when everything will be made right, when everything will be fixed, when all that's broken will be mended. But in the meantime, I do recognize this, that God has left me here, right now, right here, for a reason. And that is to be his agent of reconciliation and redemption in this world. And that's what he wants of me. And if you are a follower of Jesus here this morning, that's what he wants of you. So how are you investing what God has given you for his purposes, knowing that he is delighted in what you're doing? Even if you feel like you step forward and fail, he's delighted that you step forward and you're giving it a shot. He'll meet you there. He'll bring good even out of your failures. We've heard that in Jim's story. We've heard it out of Paul's story. All of us could bear testimony to that. Because that's the kind of God that we serve. He is not a stingy, grudging God. He is a generous, loving, go for it, I'm all with you kind of God. That's the God that we serve. Let's pray together. Could you just ponder that for a moment? This question, what might God be asking you to invest for his purposes? And then here's the second question. What might be keeping you from stepping in to investing? God, you are a giving and good God. We've sung about that this morning. We've seen it from these stories that we've looked at. For followers of you, we know it. We know you're a God who loves to bless. Life is not easy. Life can be very difficult. And I think part of that is making us long all the more for your return, for the time when we will see you face to face. But God, you've given us so much in this life right now. And I pray that we would be people who would be mindful and active in investing what you've given us for your purposes. That we would orient the things that you've given to us towards influencing people to fully follow Jesus, even as we seek to do that ourselves. God, that is the pathway to joy, fulfillment, significance. May we experience that in 2019 as a church, as individuals, as families. Lord, as we seek to invest what you've given us for your honor and glory. Why? Because you are worth it. You are worth it. And what you have done for us is simply amazing. And we thank you. And out of grateful hearts, we sing this song of worship now as we close our time together. In Jesus' name, amen.